And if you've got a Bible, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 12, 13 really, and let us continue our study in this a serious book, but one which has great comfort and indeed a lot of, no pun intended, but revelation to us. It describes things the way they are. So we will begin this morning at the last verse of chapter 12 and move halfway through chapter 13. So, actually, next to the, well, depends on if you're Greek or English. Verse 12, 17 of a Revelation. Let's give careful attention to the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word of God. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And then I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone, that is, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word and its exposition. I pray that you'd take what's been prepared and smooth out the mistakes and massage it so that it becomes something that you would have your people hear. May the truth of the gospel shine brightly in these words, and don't hold the shortcomings of the one who preaches against the people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned last week the men of Issachar. Issachar was the ninth son of Jacob. And that little passage, little blurb, came in a listing of men who flocked to David at the time after Saul had died, and there was tumult about whether the heir of Saul would inherit the kingdom, or if King David, would be made king. He'd been anointed by Samuel, and he was the one that Judah obviously flocked to. He was the tribe of Judah, but there was almost civil war, and there was a listing of the people that went to David's side, and the men of Issachar were listed among those, and just, you know, so many so from this tribe, so many so from this side, but in this one little aside, First Chronicles chapter 12, there were men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And I mentioned that last week because it's the idea of the people of God understanding the times, understanding the world that we live in, and knowing what the church should do, how we should react to it. It was important in the days of David and Saul. It was important in the first century when John wrote down Revelation and those letters to the seven churches there. And it's important now that we understand the times and know what Israel should do. Easier said than done, but we must keep trying. Revelation, the book written to the church, written to the people of God so that we can understand the times. Not the only place you find this in the scriptures. Jesus, the night he's betrayed, in the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, says, he's telling them all these things, and he says, I've told you this so that you'll not go astray. Warning them. Jesus warning his disciples. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. Words of preparing and warning, not words, not counsel for despair. There's ever cause for despair in God's people because we are God's people. And as we've seen already numerous times throughout Revelation, one of the key ideas is the fact that Jesus Christ is the winner and that all the books will be settled, all the accounts balanced one day. Those words are not for words to counsel despair, although I must admit that it is, you know, studying this deeply and going through it, you just kind of get the idea that we're defending the Alamo. But you know what? Even if we are defending the Alamo, we're doing God's work. And that's the point of all of this. But not everybody is called to defend the Alamo. Well, we're in the middle of the fourth vision in chapter 12, 13, 14. Where this fourth vision of John's, like the others, covers the time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. The third vision, which we finished a couple of weeks ago, developed the idea of the persecution of the church, tribulation that would cover this whole period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Something kind of cyclical, in waves. Sometimes it would be more intense, sometimes less intense, sometimes more in this part of the world, sometimes more in that part of the world. But the third vision talked about the temple. You know, John's told to measure the temple, measures the sanctuary, but he's not told to measure the outside. In fact, told not to measure the outside because that part's given over to the Gentiles. So this whole period of time, which is referred to symbolically in Revelation, is 42 months, which 30-day months is 1,260 days. Or 3.5 years, or even more metaphorically, a time, times, and half a times, right? 3.5, 1 year, 2 years, and a half a year, time, times, and half a time. The fourth vision explains more of what's going on, why there's this intensity, why this hatred from the world, why the outer court of the temple, which is symbolic of the church, is trampled on for all this period of time. But again, as we talk about the tribulations and so forth of the church in this period, don't forget that in each of these visions so far, there has been promise of hope held out. An interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. An interlude between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. That where it's demonstrated that Christ has not deserted his church. That though there is this paradoxical setting, life situation, the ultimate safety of the church is secured. Paradoxical because the church is persecuted, yet the church is safe. The church is trampled on, yet preserved. The church suffers bitter trials, but it's in the midst of bold testimony. The church is forced to flee to the desert, but sustained and protected. And that also, these are words of comfort to people that are actually in the situations that were described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. For us, there are ways to prepare us, and who knows what the future may hold. Things have certainly turned around rapidly in our culture. One cultural observer or preacher that I respect a lot is Peter Jones. Aside from being a brilliant man, the son-in-law of Edmund Clowney, he also grew up with John Lennon. His latest article was said that, you know, if we've lost the culture, we ought to now be fighting the battle to save the church. And that's talking about, you know, making sure people understand the times and understand the issues and are willing to make bold testimony, whatever the cost. Anyway, in this fourth vision, to explain what's happening more in this period between the first coming of Christ and the second, there's this developing of the idea and exposition of the of this war that's going on. We're in the midst of a war. It's a war between Christ and Satan. In chapter 12, recall the images which John sees, the woman about to give birth, the dragon that's there with the seven heads and the diadems and the power there, and the dragon's there waiting for the woman to give birth, and she gives birth to a son who's to rule the nations. Clearly, that's Christ. The dragon attempts to kill the child, but the child's caught up to heaven. And then a reprise of that, chapter 12, verse 7, the dragon's thrown down from heaven as a result of Christ's victory. And the victory is that Satan is no longer able to accuse the saints before the throne of God because of what Christ did on the cross. Those cases have all been settled, all been dealt with, adjudicated, judgments been meted out. You don't come along and accuse somebody of a crime for it's already been atoned for and paid for. The wrath of God has been turned away, satisfied. Satan's been disbarred from the court in heaven. Then there's a reprise of that, the sequel on earth. The dragon pursues the woman, and the woman's representative of the church. And he spews water out of his mouth to sweep her away with a flood. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river out of the mouth. These images again, when something comes out of someone's mouth in Revelation, the two-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, for instance, that's not to be taken literally. What that means is the words of Christ, the word of God, the word of power, the word of authority. Well, in the same way, out of Satan's mouth pours this river to wash away the church, whether it's lies, and he is called the father of lies, whether it's suggestions or inciting of ungodly people to hatred of the church, or whether it's false teaching to undermine the people in the church by more subtle means and thereby tempt them to compromise. Remember, that's what was happening in those churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It is from Satan's mouth, these ideas. He is trying to destroy the church. And then, of course, the parallel thing, if the dragon's spewing out this river to wash people away with the flood, then what was the earth opening its mouth to drain away the river? That's an Old Testament theme, an echo of that, that the earth swallows up God's enemies. Even Pharaoh's army, who was lost in the Red Sea, in the song in Exodus 15:12, praising God, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. So that's a metaphorical of the sea coming back over and covering over Pharaoh's army, and metaphorically spoke of as the earth swallowing them. Then later on, that rebellion against Moses and Dathan and Korah and their whole families were separated and from the nation, and the earth opened up and they went down into the pit. Well, the text this morning, we take a look at another look at the wrath of the dragon, how he makes war upon the church. And that last verse in chapter 11, verse 17, I think it could just as easily be considered the first verse of chapter 13. Either way, it's descriptive of what you see in chapter 13 and 12. Here it is again. The dragon became furious with the woman, in other words, Satan, furious with the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. The dragon, Satan, the woman is the church, her offspring are the saints, described here as those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Who are those people? Those are Christians. And so Satan, the dragon, is going off to make war against us. This is what's going on in this world. Furious with Christ, he goes off to make war against the church. And Satan, of course, understands theology far better than we do, technically anyway. It shows the depth of his hatred and almost insanity. He knows he's beaten, yet he's so filled with venom that he's out to do whatever kind of destruction he can. So, how does this war take shape? Well, here's another vision of two beasts, particularly one this morning. In fact, he's partly looking at one this morning. Satan goes off to make war against the church, and then he stood on the sand of the sea. That's the beginning of the last part of that verse, of chapter 12. And then 13 begins this way. So this then is Satan's plan, how he's working it out. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. And maybe you'll begin to understand why I picked that chapter of Daniel as our Old Testament reading this morning. You can see the parallels here. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns. Remember, diadems are like crowns. Blasphemous names on its heads. All this is symbolic vision that he's seeing in a vision. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. We'll hear more about that next week, but suffice it to say that this first beast is a mockery, an imitation of Christ. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. There's that time period again. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Remember, the temple is a temple of living stones built up of the saints. Also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We saw that in the previous vision, didn't we? When we were there, it was the two witnesses. See, this is one of the points that I think helps correlate the two witnesses with the church itself. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. All who dwell on the earth will worship it is kind of a phrase which means the non-church, and that's made explicit here. Who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Little nuggets of great theology in here, but we don't have time to stop and look at that. Now, some look at this vision here of the first beast and immediately zoom to the future. The time right before the time of Christ. A powerful figure, a world ruler is going to arise. The Antichrist. In history, people have variously thought it was the Pope in Rome during the time of Reformation. It was Stalin. It was Hitler. It was someone yet to be revealed. But recall that the word Antichrist doesn't even appear in Revelation. It only appears in John, but it's only in John's letters, 1 John and 2 John. There we read that Antichrist is coming. Yes, you've heard that, he says. But even now, many Antichrists, plural, have already come. Antichrist is the one who denies Jesus has come in the flesh. Classic false teacher. Perhaps this figure of the Antichrist is to be identified with the man of lawlessness that Paul describes in his letter to the Thessalonians. Now, there may indeed be a person at the who will bring all the venom of Satan to a head at the end. But let's make some observations here. Description of this beast in Revelation 13 is kind of a melding of the beast in Daniel chapter 7, but particularly similar to the fourth beast. In Daniel, the beasts are four kings or kingdoms, kind of interchangeable. In Daniel 7, verse 23, the fourth kingdom, fourth beast, is described as a kingdom. There shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. Speak words against the Most High, wear out the saints of the Most High. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. There's that period of time again, way back in Daniel. Much of the imagery in Revelation comes from visions that Daniel saw. Remember, both inspired by the same Holy Spirit. Daniel is just as difficult as Revelation. But notice the similarities between the beast here in our text in Revelation 13 and the fourth beast in Daniel 7. Both are noted for blasphemy. Both make war against the saints and conquer them. In Revelation, that's explicitly the way it says. He makes war against the saints and conquers them. In Daniel, it's the beast wears them down. In Revelation, the beast tramples the outer courts because it's given over to the Gentiles. In Daniel, they're given into his hand. 42 months in Revelation, time, times, and half a time in Daniel. Authority is given to the beast in Revelation over every people, tribe, and nation. In Daniel, he devours the whole earth. And there's much, much, much more that you could parallel and say and show. The point is that this beast, from the perspective of the context of when John writes, seems to fit a description of Rome. The Roman Empire followed the Greeks. The Greeks followed the Persians. The Persians followed the Babylonians. Those are the four beasts. Rome was the greatest empire up to that time. A cult rose up around the emperors. And more about that when we get to the second beast next week. But the nation of the empire, Roman Empire, receives worship. There were even legends surrounding the death of Nero. You remember Nero? Looks like Peter Ustinov. But a terrible, vicious, and insane, wicked man eventually committed suicide. But after Nero died, he was actually popular outside of Rome. And there was turmoil in the empire. There were several emperors vying, several men were vying for to be emperor of Rome. It looked like Rome was coming apart, and yet it survived because of the integrity and the strength and the power of the Roman Empire. Right? Hail Caesar! So it makes sense. So again, you have the idea of mortal wounds and being revived and so forth. Maybe that fits. It makes sense to view this beast that rises up from the sea in the context of Satan going off to make war on the rest of the woman's offspring. And remember how much persecution, the intensity of the persecution that came on under Domitian, Nero himself, Domitian, and then other emperors up for the next 100 years, trying to squash this cult of Christianity. It makes sense to view this beast as a satanically inspired empire or world system of which Rome is the prototype. See, Rome is not the only empire that's oppressed the people of God. Rome oppressed them physically. You bow, worship Caesar or else you'll be killed. Economically, socially, the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we saw historically that there are issues of trade guilds and the gods of trade guilds. If you don't bow down and worship them and participate in the idol feasts and so forth, then you can't practice your trade. Pressure to deny Christ. Pressure to stay secret. Squash your testimony. Now, this has been manifested many ways throughout history, not just in the Romans, but under the pagan kings in Western Europe, the rise of Islam. All of North Africa was was solidly Christian. What is it today? The Roman Church of the Middle Ages, not making any aspersions on the Church today necessarily, but the anti-Reformation governments in Central Europe, the things that led to the wars of religion, so-called wars of religion, 30 Years War and that sort of thing, people trying to quash this revival of religion, the rise of communism, the rise of radical Islamic states, the even now some Western governments. You look at the persecution of people in England for taking a stand against homosexuality. That one elderly couple, saw a picture of them this week, lost their bed and breakfast. All they wanted to do is run a little bed and breakfast out in the English countryside, but they wanted to say that, well, you know what it's all about. And they were sued, they've been harassed, they've been threatened, they've been, and no protection for them whatsoever. They've lost their business. Now, this is a brief argument, and it may not be compelling to you, but what I'm trying to say is that the first beast is, it may be manifested in personal heads of state, but the vision is pointing to is not just necessarily one man, but a series of movements, a series of governments, a series of states that may come in waves. Sometimes they will diminish. Sometimes they will be more intensified. But this is the way that Satan has made war against the church, trying to put the church down. Just one little word of encouragement. Surely at the end, Christ is going to come and win the final victory. But it wasn't more than 300 years, 300 or 400 years before the Roman Empire, which was this intense persecutor of the church, became officially Christian. The testimony of the Word of God, the testimony of patient endurance, which really is the message of Revelation, is compelling. That's the application. This book was written supposedly to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We've already seen that includes all the church throughout all time, the church in the whole age. And this admonition, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is verse 9 of chapter 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is a call for wisdom, a call for attention. But then he gets kind of sober. If anyone's to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone's to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Recall that this beast is given power to make war against the saints, to conquer them. Authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. The world will worship the beast, one form or another. There, look, if you find some blatant examples of this, look at we think of the cult, the emperor cult in ancient Rome. Look at the cult that surrounds this madman who's the president of North Korea, Kim Il-jong or whatever his name is now, the son, and his father as well. It's bizarre, incredible, and yet there it is. So what's to be done to understand the times? What is Israel to do? Well, the last line is this. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. We endure, we have faith in Christ. Not just blind faith, but faith knowing that ultimately the church will be vindicated. Ultimately, justice will be done. Ultimately, the Son of God will be honored, and every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This idea is repeated in chapter 14 when we get to the end of the second beast. Again, he says this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Saints being the ones who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. That's our job. Whether we're defending the Alamo storming the beaches of Normandy or fighting the Battle of Bulge, or with Christ when he marches through Berlin, figuratively speaking. Our job is to follow orders, and not just sullenly and despondently, but with joy, because we belong to the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's close with that. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that though these messages are and these texts are sobering in terms of giving us kind of shattering our illusion of peace, they are yet also given to us to remind us that, as Jesus said, I told you this beforehand, so that you'll remember that I told you. In other words, Lord, we are to be aware that none of this is surprising to you, that you've got it all under control. So give us confidence, help us to be joyful in the midst of whatever you have for us, to pray diligently for those whose lot is not so peaceful as ours, and to be prepared always to give an answer to those who want to know about the hope we have, to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that there is no salvation apart from him. We pray this in his name. Amen.